I was telling somebody in the kitchen earlier that this is likely one of my favorite Sundays of the year. I think the only one that edges it out is probably Easter, but it's like Easter and Impact Sunday. Not because I get to wear a suit, not because I get to wear my West Middlebury knife, because it's my dress knife, it only comes out with the suit, but because it is the Sunday we set aside to recognize you guys. Like, churches don't function without volunteers. I've often likened my job to the guy in Helm's Deep in Lord of the Rings, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, who's just standing there handing out swords. He's not the one who's actually going to do the fighting. He's not the one doing the work. He's just the one equipping people to do the work. He's giving them the tools they need. So it's really all about you guys. And I just wanted to say thank you personally, on top of the thank you from the service leaders, on the top of the thank you from the church and the church leadership. Thank you from me, because this church doesn't happen without all of you. We're recognizing five, but it's really the 75 to 100 of you who pitch in on a regular basis, who make things happen. So thank you. That said, we are going to continue in Mark this morning. And if you were here last week, you know we went long. Last week we went very long. It is likely the longest sermon that I ever have preached here at West Middlebury Baptist Church, because there was just a lot to cover. And we didn't get all the way through it, which means this week we have even more to cover with even less time. So this is my way of saying, buckle up. We are going to go blazingly fast today as we go through Mark, the end of chapter 9 that we've still got to finish, and all of chapter 10 in the next 20 minutes. Ready? Here we go. For those of you who are guests here this morning and were not here for the first 9 chapters of Mark, here's what we've seen so far. This is a book that was scribed by the apostle, the follower of Jesus, John Mark. But I say scribe, not written by, because it's likely not his story. It's likely actually the story of Peter, one of the closer apostles of God, of Jesus, when he was on this planet, who was oftentimes invited into private moments with Jesus that we see reflected in this gospel, which is what makes us think that likely, while Mark was the one who wrote it, Peter was the one whose story is being told through this gospel. And it's written primarily to a Gentile audience, so people like us, people who didn't have a full understanding of the Hebrew culture, which is why oftentimes Mark stops to fill us in on some of the Hebrew traditions, some of the Hebrew culture that a Gentile audience would not have understood on first reading. And his main question, the question that he's been answering for us through the entire book and will continue to answer as we move forward, is who is Jesus? And more specifically, he's been trying to answer the question of who is Jesus to you? Because who Jesus is extremely important. But what I choose to do with that information, and whether or not I choose to accept the truth of who Jesus is, that's the thing that is going to impact my life in profound ways. So really, we need to be answering for ourselves the question of, do I believe that Jesus is who he claimed he was? Is he the person that he is? Or am I going to think of him in a way that just better fits what I want to think and what I want to hear? And that's really the question Mark's trying to answer for us and trying to help us answer for ourselves. So with that in mind, this was how Mark chapter 9 ended. For everyone, it will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And the thing that makes this final verse confusing is because the different gospel writers, and at different points in Jesus' ministry and in his teaching, he uses this illustration of salt very differently. You may be more familiar with the salt analogy that he uses when he talks about sharing our faith, telling other people about how we love Jesus and how we have a relationship with Jesus and what Jesus has done in our lives. And he uses the same analogy of the tastiness of salt and how that can permeate into a culture as people want to eat a salted meat rather than an unsalted meat. And we've talked about that in the past. But here, Jesus is talking about a slightly different analogy of salt. A salt has its a way of permeating whatever it is a part of. And he has just finished, if you were here last week, we do not have time to go back, but that is online if you ever want to go back and rewatch that. He has just finished talking about the extreme nature of sin and the seriousness that we need to address sin. And here what he's talking about is the fact that sin has a tendency to permeate our lives. And as human beings, we all have sin that is a part of our lives. And what he's trying to point out here at the end is we need to recognize that we have sin as part of our life. Even as believers, we have sin as part of our lives. And with that, we still need to strive to be at peace with one another. We need to recognize our sin. We need to take our sin seriously. We need to deal with it. And we need to choose to live to be at peace with one another in spite of the fact that this sin, the salt of sin, has permeated into our lives. So that's how he's ending chapter 9. And it would seem disconnected, except that he goes right back into these kinds of conversations in chapter 10 and talks again about the seriousness of sin and the ramifications that come from that. It says, and he left there and he went to the region of Judea. This is the beginning of chapter 10. And beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, it's what he was used to doing, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses commanded a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away. So there is some cultural stuff going on here that we need to understand. So the Pharisees are coming to Jesus to ask him a question about the legal code of the time, whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. But they are not doing this from an inquisitive point of view where they want to learn and they want to know. They're coming at this with the intention of trying to trip Jesus up. It says it right in verse 2. They came up in order to test him. They want to show Jesus to be a sham. They want the people to stop listening to him. So they ask him a question that they think will be impossible for him to answer. Because the way he answers this question could immediately alienate 50% of his audience. Remember that as Jesus is going through his ministry, oftentimes he was talking not just to the men, which would have been the tradition for the Pharisees, but he oftentimes included women in his ministry as well. He ministered directly to women as he went. And if he, like the Pharisees, were to answer this in such a way that made women second-class citizens, the Pharisees know Jesus is going to lose half his audience. So Jesus, in answering their question, takes them back to their own laws. And his first question is, what did Moses command you? Because for a Jewish person, Moses would have been the original lawgiver. He would have been the one who laid out the codex by which they were going to govern, by which they were going to answer all the religious questions. All these things would have come by Moses. So what Moses says really matters. And now they're getting excited. They're like, yeah, we like Moses' answer. Moses' answer was, we can divorce whoever the heck we want. All we got to do is give her a piece of paper saying, I don't want you anymore. Have a nice day. And they're like, we're winning this argument at this point. And Jesus, as Jesus is apt to do, flips it on them. He says, look, it was because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your hardness of heart, that he wrote that commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 9 probably sounds very familiar. If you've been to a wedding, oftentimes that verse is quoted. But they're talking about their own selfishness. They want the opportunity to do what they want to bring themselves what they believe will be pleasure. And what Jesus says is, what you're trying to do is selfish and misses the entire point of the conversation, right? They're trying to figure out the legal codex of it. And what Jesus says is, look, that's not the point of marriage. He says, you are focused on when marriage fails, or you are focused on when things are less than perfectly comfortable for you and you want an out. What Jesus says is, that's not the point. It's your hardness of heart that is even causing you to ask this question. He says, what God has designed is entirely different. And what he does is he takes them all the way back to creation and says, this is what the original purpose for marriage was. This was what the original design for marriage was. He says, look, God made man. And I'm not taking us back to Genesis chapter 2, but if you want, Genesis chapter 2 is where you find this. It's right at the beginning of your Bible. You can go look this story up for yourself. If you don't want to do that by yourself, I am happy to do that. I like coffee. I like tea. I like hot chocolate. We can go out and get any hot beverage of your choice, and we can discuss it. But this is all found in chapter 2. I encourage you to look it up for yourself. And he says, back in Genesis chapter 2, back when this all started, God created one person. His name was Adam, and he was a man. And when God looked at man, he said, that man is made in my image, and he is good. But it, this situation that has now been created of man by himself, that is not good. Man needs community. Man needs to be in a relationship. So I'm going to take man and split him. And he causes a deep sleep to come on Adam. He takes a rib from Adam, and he creates Eve, a woman. And now this man is man and woman. So God made them male and female. But he did that for a purpose. He did that for a reason, which is for man and woman to live in community. For people, mankind, to live in community like God lives in community in himself, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So now it's only when two people live in community with one another that we are fully reflecting the Godhead, which also lives in community. And what he says is the purpose of marriage is supposed to be the environment, the place where these two beings come back to resemble the one that it was originally designed to be. It's designed to be a picture of God in the fact that they are two individuals coming together to be one. This is a profound truth. That in marriage, two people who live in proximity to each other come together and cease to be two and instead become one. God has designed marriage to reflect who God is, and specifically in the realm of the marriage bed, he has designed even the flesh to come back together and to cease to be two, but to be one, which is why there is so much profound weight on marriage. And what Jesus is doing in this moment is saying, you are all so focused, the Pharisees, he says, you Pharisees are so focused on your legal code and making sure that you can have what you want whenever you want it, that you are missing the incredible, wonderful, spectacular thing that God has created. If you would start focusing on that instead of the ways you're trying to break it, it would go so much farther for you. He continues to say, and in the house, the disciples, those who were following him, start asking him questions again. They ask him questions again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And this set of verses, I feel, has been used to create so much pain, so much hurt, and draw so much blood over the years that I have to stop and just say, if you fall into that category, I'm sorry. Let me explain to you what I think Jesus is actually saying here. Because so often we take the Pharisaical approach, and this is what we focus on more than the verses we just read. We jump up and down on who's the adulterer, who messed it up, who's the one to blame, who's the one at fault. Instead of focusing on how can we help marriages look like what God has designed them to be? How can we encourage husbands and wives to work in such a way that it reflects the Godhead the way it was originally designed to? Instead, we get so focused on this part of Jesus' teaching that we completely miss what he said first. But here's what Jesus is saying. Look, God has designed something to be beautiful. God has designed something to be profound and wonderful. He has designed the marriage relationship to be a teamwork, a partnership, a two on the same, traveling in the same direction as one team in such an incredible way that anything short of that misses the mark, misses the target of what God has designed. And we talked about this a little bit in last year's Taboo Topic series. The definition of sin that we often miss is that it is anything that is even one degree off of what God has designed for it to be is sin. That is missing the mark. The name for the sin that God gives here, the name of missing the mark, is adultery. And what he's saying is, yes, If the disciples are asking him again about the divorce, the way the Pharisees is, yes, if you miss the mark, that is terrible. If a husband misses the mark and leaves his wife and breaks this wonderful thing that God has designed to be marriage, yes, he's an adulterer. He has missed the mark. He is not going to get the thing that God has designed for it to be. And that is tragic, and we will mourn together over that. That's the warning I forgot to give. I was warned. I forgot to warn everybody else. That might happen throughout this whole section. All right, where was I? All right. In the same way, if a wife is the one who leaves her husband, they're going to miss the mark, and they're not going to experience the ideal that God has designed marriage to be. What Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter how, because there are very good reasons a marriage might dissolve. But even with the best reasons why a marriage might dissolve, even when we would come alongside somebody and say, you are ending a marriage for a right and justified reason, that's still going to cause immense pain. That is still going to cause immense suffering. And very, very often, it is devastation that exists when marriages end. And what Jesus is trying to say here is no matter why, no matter how, it is not what God designed marriage to be. And instead of pursuing the different variety of ways to end a marriage, instead we should be focusing on how can we make the marriages in our church and our families as good and as amazing and as on the same page as possible. Because the illustration I've always heard for this is if a marriage is if you glue two pieces of paper together. If you take Elmer's, like a piece of paper and a piece of paper, and you smear one side with Elmer's glue, you smear the other side with Elmer's glue, and you stick them together, and then you let them dry. And then 2 days later, 3 days later, when it's fully dry, you try to separate it. You might be able to get most of it apart, but neither of those pieces of paper are going to be left in the same condition as when you stuck them together. You're going to shred them in the process. And what Jesus is saying is we need to do everything in our power to make that joining as joyful and as God-honoring as possible. And if we shift our focus to that, things will go so much better than if we just try to focus on the legalism of how do we get out. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and that the disciples are rebuking them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying hands on them. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because it is kind of a soapbox for me, and if you want to talk about the faith of a child, I'll do it again with you anytime you want, but I did spend a lot of time on that last week. But Jesus is again just here reiterating, look, whoever is going to come to Jesus, whoever is going to be a follower of Jesus needs to do it with the heart of a child. And that doesn't mean that you need to go act childishly, but it means we need to have a level of faith in our God that is the faith of a child playing on the playground. I said this last week, who does not think that they are Superman, they believe they are Superman, and they are willing to jump from the highest peak because they are 100% convinced that they are Superman. If we have that level of faith in our God, it will change things profoundly for us. It says, then he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. These are not all the commandments, but these are a listing of some of the commandments. Point is here, this guy thinks, I'm pretty good. I'm going to go ask Jesus if I'm good enough. And of course, because he wants a positive answer, he starts by calling Jesus good. Like, well, you're good. So tell me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Am I good enough? Have I met the threshold? And Jesus answers him, you know the answer to this. You know the commandments. This is similar to the answer that he gives the Pharisees. He's asking them again, what is it that Moses said? He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. Like he knows what Moses says. And once again, just like with the Pharisees on the question of divorce, Jesus flips it on him. Because he's thinking, I'm doing pretty good here. I got this together. Jesus is going to tell me I'm good enough. And he says to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth, I've done it. Though I have not broken the Ten Commandments. And Jesus looking at him said, look, man, Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, I should have highlighted that one in red too, because that is a significant part of that statement. Jesus is not attacking him here. He is choosing to love him by pointing out the truth in his life. It says, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus looks at this young man and says, look, you think you are great because you've kept the law. You've done all the things you need to do. You have gotten every gold star you could possibly get in your life. You have attended church your whole life. You've never missed. Perfect attendance award. Great job. You served in all the ministries. You won all of the Impact Day Sunday trophies. Like that, you are the best of the best. Except for one thing. I don't want any of that. I want you to give all of it up. I want you to set it all aside. And I just want you to follow me. Give it all up. Just come with me. And in that moment, this young man realizes, no, sorry, Jesus, I actually want all of this more than I want you. I want all of my money. I want all of my treasures. I want all of my gold stars. I want all of my accomplishments. I want all of that more than I want you. And he goes away disheartened. The thing that's interesting is after saying that he has kept all of the commandments, he missed number one. You shall have no other gods before me. For this man, it was his money. For me, it's not. It's something else. But I think for all of us, there is something in our life that we have to root out. There is something in our life that we have to war against to remove from its place of prominence and put Jesus there instead. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said it to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Oftentimes this has been made to be about wealth, and I think wealth is one category where this does manifest itself. But I think Jesus is talking on a more broad term here, because he doesn't say how difficult is it for a rich person. He says, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? How difficult is it to be a follower of Jesus? The answer is, it's actually easy. You just have to follow Jesus. The hard part is, am I willing to stop following me? Am I willing to stop following my heart? Am I willing to stop following the things that I want, the things that I think, the things that I know, the things that I've experienced, and just follow Jesus? And I don't know what your experience in life has been, but I have found in my own life, it is way harder to stop following me than it is to start following Jesus. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And here's your encouragement. Because if I stopped in verse 26 with the disciples, I'm giving up. Because I'm in the same way. I don't know that it is possible for me to stop following me. I am terrible at it. I always want what I want. I haven't figured out how to not want what I want. As soon as I figure that out, I'm going to write the book and I'll be rich. And then I'll have a problem with richness. Like, it'll be. But the disciples are looking at him going, then who has any hope at all? I can't do this. And Jesus looks at them and says, exactly. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It's God who's going to do this for you, not you. And Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. I think this is the moment where Peter actually gets it. Where Peter's looking around going, hey, you're right. I don't remember the day that I decided to follow you. But I've been following you now for, at this point, likely 3 years he's been following Jesus. He's like, I don't know that I actually would have chosen that on my own. I had a thriving fishing business. I was doing pretty good. Left to my own devices, I actually, thinking back on when you called me, I don't know why I left that. But God has worked in Peter's life at this point that he's been following Jesus. He left his riches to follow Jesus. And I think Peter's having this realization that that is something that God did in his life, not something he did for himself. And he just says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is about to go into a whole section that is very appropriate for today. But I just wanted to point out something that I wrestled with as I was looking at this verse this week. Because at first glance, this looks like Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, look, if you give up anything for Jesus now, you will now get 100-fold. And there are plenty of preachers out there who would absolutely preach that. It would be a very lucrative sermon for me to say, if you pull out $100 and put it in the offering plate when it comes around today, it's going to go really great for you because God's going to give you that 100-fold back. So everybody, pull out the $100 bills, throw them in the. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's nonsense. What he's saying is, God will always supply your needs. We've seen this all through the book of Mark. And he will do it in such a way that you will not just have what is sufficient, but what is surplus. And what I think he's specifically referencing here, notice who he talks about. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children's, lands. These are the things that God says he's going to increase 100-fold if you give them up to follow him. What I think he's talking about is the church. The church is where I have experienced most that God has taken me from having one sister that I grew up with to hundreds of sisters. Zero brothers I grew up with to hundreds of brothers. One of the things I love about my involvement with church over the last 42 years is the number of mothers I've had over that time. Women who care for me like I was their own son, because I'm the same age as some of their sons, who have invested in my life. The men, I was just recounting the story of one to my wife this week that came to mind randomly. When I was 10 years old, Pete Nero was his name. No one probably knows him. He's long dead. But every time I entered the church, he was the one who taught me how to shake a hand. This is how you give a firm handshake. This is how you relate with a man. You give him, and he taught me how to shake a hand. He was a father to me. Now, I've been blessed with a great mother and a great father who have invested in me in great ways. But in the church, I have 100-fold of great mothers. I have 100-fold of great fathers as well, and brothers and sisters, and we come together. This is where God grants us 100-fold what we give up if we choose to follow him. But even in the midst of that, he says it comes with persecutions. Because it's with those people that we will suffer the persecutions and come out the other side. And then after all is said and done, after a lifetime of doing life together with those brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, doing a lifetime together with this family, working through the persecutions, surviving the persecutions, thriving in the face of persecution, after that, we get eternal life as a bonus. You also then get to live forever. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first, which is our segue into this next section. It says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who were followed were afraid. And talking to the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. See, he's saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribe, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will flog him, and they will kill him. And after 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus is laying out very clearly for them what is about to happen. They're getting very, very close to the day where they are going to see this come. They're going to see the person they followed, the one who they have served, the one who they have worshiped. They're going to see him die and come back to life. And how do the disciples receive this information? Well, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and asked, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we want." They're not paying attention in the slightest. They're not. And they ask, "What?" I love this type of question. "All right, will you do me a favor? Hey, will you do something for me? Hey, this is the one that gets me every time, and I'll do it. Like, I do it to other people as much as other people do it to me. We all do it. I hate the question anyway, and I will oftentimes catch myself and go, wait, that's not okay. I need to change that. You doing anything later? Tell me what you want to know first, then I'll tell you whether I'm free later. Tell me what you want me to do, then I'll tell you whether or not I'm going to do you a favor. Don't try to trap me in a question." And that's exactly what Jesus said. Like, they're like, "Teacher, we want you to do anything we ask. Just say yes." And Jesus is like, no. "What do you want me to do for you? Tell me what you want me to do first, and then I'll tell you whether or not I'm going to do it." They said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." So in the middle of Jesus trying to tell them, this is what's about to happen. I am about to die for the sins of the world. I am about to die so that the people from now into eternity can have a relationship with God. And then from my state of being dead, I'm going to come back to life, something that no one's ever done before. He's laying all that out, and they're like, "I think this is our chance to get ahead. Let's sneak our way into being number one in the..." Totally missing it. And Jesus says to them, "You don't even know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And these two arrogant people look at him and go, "Yeah, we can do that." And Jesus says, okay. "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And you know what? Both of these men die a martyr's death. Jesus tells them that they will get exactly what they have asked for here, as far as being baptized by the same baptism as him and being drinking the cup that he will drink. But he says, "To sit at my right hand or my left, that's not mine to grant. It was for those whom it has been prepared." He doesn't actually give them a yes or no. He just says, "That's not my decision to make anyway. But since you asked for the persecution and the death, I'll give you that part. The other part's up to my Father, and he's going to have to figure that one out for you." Great answer. Anyway, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, 'Look, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever you would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all.'" Jesus says, "You've got this all backwards. Stop trying to fight for number one. Focus on who you are called to serve and serve them well. Focus on who you are called to be a slave to and be a slave well. That's the important thing. In the church, it's not going to be about who's number one, who gets on stage, who gets the awards. It's not going to be about that. It's going to be about how we can all serve each other and work together as a family. And that's going to look entirely different than how the world does it. It says, "For even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, even Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life." He's going to go all the way to death for the church. "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was seated by the roadside. And when he had heard that Jesus was of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" It's another one of those, "Duh, Jesus. He's a blind dude who's calling for you. What do you think he wants me to do? You to do for him?" He says, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." and immediately recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is yet another opportunity that Jesus has to invest in a person's life, and through their faith, Jesus performs a miracle. But my only question here is, what would have happened if when Jesus said, hey, that guy's calling to me, go let him know to come here. If Bartimaeus had said, oh no, I can't see. I don't know where he is. I can't go to him. Or, you know what, I'm really comfortable sitting here on my mat at the gate. I think I'm just going to stay here. Jesus can come to me if he wants. What would have happened if Jesus had called to Bartimaeus and Bartimaeus had said, yeah, I don't know if I can do that. But because Bartimaeus gets up and goes, because Bartimaeus gets up and goes to Jesus, and when Jesus asks him, what do you want? Bartimaeus says, let me recover my sight. I have faith in you that you can do this for me. Jesus' response is, it's his faith has made him well. His decision to step in has made him well, and immediately he recovers his sight. Now the so what, because we are way out of time again. But questions are, am I pursuing what is lawful or what is good? Do I care more about what the law says or what God intended? Because Jesus talks about it here in the context of marriage. But in our lives, I think we can pursue this in multiple different ways, where we want to know, tell me the rule so I can follow it, as opposed to looking for what does God actually desire in this situation, and how can I make that happen? What does reckless abandon look like for me? The idea here is with the rich young ruler. What does it look like for you to give up all the things that you think are important to pursue Jesus? That will look different for everyone. But I would wager that each and every one of us has something that we need to recklessly abandon, to throw away. Last week's illustration was to chop off the hand. This week it's to throw away the expensive thing. Either way, it's this reckless abandonment of the thing that I thought was important to pursue the one who is actually important. Who are you expecting to serve you? I think we all have people in our lives that we think, well, they have to serve me. That is their job. That is their responsibility. That is their position. And are you able to flip it in your brain to realize what Jesus is actually calling us to do is to be the one doing the serving, not the ones being served? And then finally, like Bartimaeus, is Jesus calling you? This morning, as you've heard us talk about different things that Jesus offered, the different things that Jesus did, maybe you're here in a position where you're not even sure that Jesus and you have a relationship. You're not even sure if this Jesus guy is for you. And maybe the reality is that God, Jesus, you've been feeling this call on your life for a while where Jesus has been saying to you, I want you to follow me. I want you to come figure out what this Jesus thing is all about. I want you to figure out what this church thing is all about. And maybe you've been resisting that. And maybe like Bartimaeus, Jesus is calling you this morning to take a step towards him, a step towards faith, a step towards a faith community. If that's you, I just wanted to extend the invitation. We have people who would love to talk to you about that, to talk to you about the call. Any of the people up here on the stage, more than happy to talk to you. Myself, Pat, Audrey, Scott, any of our service leaders, any of our deacons, any of our trustees, they are all ready and excited to talk to you. Please seek one of us out, have a conversation. But maybe you're someone who's been a part of a church your whole life, and Jesus is calling you to take a different kind of step, to set something aside or to pick something up. And you've been feeling him calling you for a while. Would you also come seek one of us out? We would love to pray for you. That's all I'm asking. Give us an opportunity to pray with you. We want to walk, we want to be family together. What is Jesus calling you to do? Found it interesting that that was going to be my final point. This is purely by accident, because I actually get to present the next award. And presenting